Well, it's Family Day and Valentine's Day weekend. There has been lots of Valentine's Day hoopla going on. Some of us may have celebrated love with our family, our spouse, or a person that we love or like. Some of us might be looking for love. And for those of you looking for love, did you know that there are all kinds of love testers out there to help you? I typed love test into my internet search engine. And the first one that came up had sort of a gas gauge on it. You put your name on the left and the person you loved or liked on the right. And then you pushed enter. And an arrow would go up to tell you how much love there was between you. So I typed in my name, Tom, and my wife's name, Lori. And the arrow started to go up, and it stopped halfway with this message. It's time to say it. Timing is the secret. Then I thought I'd see what would happen if I put another guy's name in with Lori's name. And he got a 70. With the message, great, keep going. Another site called Love Doctor invites you to type in your name and the name of the one you love. And this time, Tom and Lori got a 72 with this message. Dr. Love thinks that a relationship between Tom and Lori has a reasonable chance of working out. But on the other hand, it might not. Your relationship may suffer good and bad times. If things might not be working out as you would like them to, do not hesitate to talk about it with the person involved. Spend time together, talk with each other. Wow, isn't that profound and very helpful? Your relationship might work out, but it might not. So then I punched in another name with Lori, and they only got a 54 with this counsel. Dr. Love thinks that a relationship between another person and Lori has a reasonable chance of working out. But on the other hand, it might not. Your relationship may suffer good and bad times. If things might not be working out as you would like them to, do not hesitate to talk about it with the person involved. Exactly the same message. But my favorite one by far is the one I reproduce for you on the front page of the message insert. The amazing love tester. Are you super hot, warm, mild, or cold when it comes to love? All you have to do is put your thumb on the computer screen, type in your name, and hit enter, and it will rate you. I tried different names. I tried our associate pastor, Serge. He got a cold grading. It says you need to work on it. Then I tried Justin. He got a warm. Now you're talking. I got Tom, and it said hot. But as if that works. They think that putting your thumb on a computer screen, typing in your name, and pressing OK is actually going to tell you something real about love and relationships. On the one hand, we can have a little fun with tests like these. On the other hand, I wonder if people take these sites seriously. I wonder if they use these results to make decisions about relationships. Perhaps these sites point to one of the tragedies concerning love in our world. We desperately crave it. We will stake our hope for love on a completely ridiculous internet test. And we trivialize the word. We can say, I love you, to the person we love, and then 5 minutes later say, I love you, to a hamburger. This confused and trivialized view of love presents a great challenge for us as Christians, because our faith is all about love. But it's not some trivial love. It's a profound love given by God Himself. And the Bible narrates a story of God's love that offered an eternal change in destiny to millions. It cost Jesus his life to offer this kind of love. It cost God his Son to offer this love. And he calls his people who have received this love to offer it to others. In fact, God uses our level of love as a test of our faith. So today we're going to look at a much more serious and profound love test. God's love test. And the test is found in a letter preserved in the New Testament, written by John. John wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, two works that are very well known. And John was one of the inner circle of three of Jesus' disciples. So he got to see things that the other disciples didn't get to see, like Jesus raise a girl from the dead, and the transfiguration where Moses and Elijah came down and stood with Jesus on the mountain. And Jesus called the inner three, Peter, James, and John, to be near him in the garden to pray and watch with him. John was standing at the cross with Jesus' mother. And from the cross, Jesus entrusted John with care of his mother. And John was the first disciple that we know of to reach the empty tomb, outrunning Peter to get there. So John was pretty close to the action. And he became a leader and writer of the early church, writing the Gospel of John, writing the book of Revelation. But these letters are lesser known. Yet they contain some profound truths that flesh out the Christian faith for early Christians and us today. And his first letter was written to warn readers about a false teaching that denied Jesus Christ had come as a human being. In the letter, he lays out three tests that they can use to distinguish authentic Christians from inauthentic ones: the obedience test, the moral test, and the love test. John writes, "We know we have come to know him if we obey his commands." That's the obedience test. He writes, "No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." That's the moral test. But there was a third test that filtered out people who looked like Christians but weren't. People who could act obediently. People who had a high moral standard but still weren't Christians, because they didn't love. So in a way, this love test is a great gift from God to awaken us to any self-delusion that we might be engaged in. And we examine this test in this Looking Out series because John specifically ties it to the needy, those in need, like those we just heard about today. So we're first going to examine John's build-up to the love test, and he lifts biblical love out of any trivial category. And then we'll come upon God's love test and then think about how we might respond so we can pass it. So if you have a Bible with you today, 1 John 3, 11 to 20 is our text. It's also reproduced on the insert in your bulletin, and I'll be reading from the New International Version, 1 John 3, verses 11 to 20. "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love, not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." So John begins by restating a very common theme in his writings. We should love one another. And he was there when Jesus gave that command at the Last Supper. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another." This is the message John had passed on to these readers from the start. And then he provides a contrast to this love command in verse 12 with Cain. Adam and Eve's firstborn son, he and his younger brother Abel offered sacrifices to the Lord. The Lord accepted Abel's sacrifice, and for some reason Cain's was rejected. So Cain became angry, sullen, jealous, and eventually murdered his brother Abel. Cain committed the world's first murder. And John then unpacks this incident for us. He declares Cain belonged to the evil one. The devil's claim on Cain contributed to his murderous actions. And Jesus declared in John 8:44 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. So it's not only sin in general that is of the devil, it's specific sins like murder. But John goes beyond this general statement to reveal motive. In the second half of verse 12, he asks, "And why did he, Cain, murder him?" Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. So Cain's jealousy lay behind his hatred. He jealously resented his brother's walk with God. And then John goes off on a little aside in verse 13 to make an application to our lives. He says, "Do not be surprised if the world hates you." When people are children of the devil, they hate righteousness. So if you've got some non-Christians constantly dogging you with criticism or cutting comments, your relationship with God might be the target. It bothers them. It comes out in jealousy and maybe hatred. Then in verse 14, he comes back to the love command. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." Love is an indicator of our internal spiritual condition. But did you notice the first half of verse 14? "We know we have passed from death to life." Becoming a Christian is nothing less than a resurrection, a quickening to life. We come out of spiritual death into spiritual life. And the New International Version uses the weak word "from" to pass that on. We know we've passed from death to life. But you go from point A to point B. It's like an easy transition. Passing from death to life is no easy transition. From does not communicate the drastic relocation we experienced when we came to Christ. The text literally says we know we have passed out of death into life. It's like God moved us out of winter into summer, out of hell into heaven, out of prison into freedom. And when we love, we reveal that dramatic spiritual reality and change in our lives. We reveal who we belong to. We no longer live under death's reign. We are no longer serving Satan as our master. But when someone does not love, they might still be in death, under death's reign. And in verse 15, John makes his point. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Lack of love reveals our internal spiritual condition. Hate reveals as much as love. But what's all this hate, murder, eternal life connection? What's he doing here? Well, I think he's saying someone committing murder is not full of God's love as they commit that act. He's not excluding the possibility that murderers can repent and come back to God, but in the act of murder, you are not full of God's love. And therefore, you don't have eternal life in you as a murderer. And in the same way, hatred is related. When we hate, we don't have the love of God in us. And somehow hatred and murder are all part of the same pattern or flow. So a person who hates might be revealing that eternal life is not in them. And remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, we like to kind of push aside hate. Well, at least I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't killed them. Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. When we hate, it's like we murder someone in our hearts. And John picks up on this. He strips away any trivial attitude we might have to love and hate. He exposes hate is a huge red flag, warning of a potentially fatal heart condition. Hate is ultimately what Adam and Eve chose in the garden. Hate is what their son chose towards their second son. Hate and death dominated the world after Adam and Eve sinned. But then the passage turns in verse 16. From that darkness to life and love. Jesus came and changed everything. Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He surrendered his life for us. He showed us the essence of love. Self-sacrifice. He gave himself up on the cross. So Cain's hatred resulted in him committing murder. Jesus' self-sacrificing love resulted in him submitting himself to be murdered on our behalf. That's self-sacrificing love. That's God's love in action. And then John draws out the implications for us. Second half of verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Ooh, that sounds really noble, doesn't it? Lay down your life for another. Take a bullet for your brother or sister in Christ. I can do that. But what about in everyday life? And in verse 17, John gives us a very ordinary action. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So there's the test, God's love test. Will you lay down your life for others by giving to those in need? We can discern whether or not we have God's love in us by our attitude towards those in need. It's like John says, you know that immeasurable, unbelievable, self-sacrificing love Jesus demonstrated on the cross? Imitate that. Lay down your lives for others by showing love to the needy. But did you notice John approaches this in an indirect way? He doesn't say in verse 17, lay down your life for the needy. He paints a picture. Imagine a Christian who has material possessions, maybe a Christian living in St. Albert, and then that Christian notices a needy person, sees them, discerns they're in need, but then said Christian deliberately draws back and pulls away. NIV says he has no pity on him. English Standard Version says he closes his heart to him. He sees the need, then he draws back, shuts down compassion, hardens his heart. And what is John's verdict at the end of verse 17? Oh, well, you know, maybe Christian had a bad day. If he gives the next time the plate is passed, everything will be fine. Verse 17, second part. How can the love of God be in him? We might have the right doctrine. We might have the correct morals. But if we show no pity to someone in need, our very salvation is in question. Something huge is missing. The immeasurable self-sacrificing love of Christ has either never been received or is grossly underappreciated. How can the love of God be in him? True love is revealed in self-sacrifice. And not many of us are called to lay down our lives in some deed of heroism. But we have plenty of opportunities in daily life to show compassion. One commentator defines this love this way: love is the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own lives to enrich the lives of someone else. So the eternal life within us is revealed not by stating, "I love all mankind," but "I will act to help this one needy member of mankind." If God placed a needy person in our path today, would we pass the test? So how might we respond to this? Well, first of all, my friends, I feel compelled to speak to those of you who live at home with brothers and sisters. Your brothers and sisters might bug you. You might think that your parents are making decisions that seem unfair. You might think one of your siblings is the favorite. These things can be challenging, and I in no way want to say you should tolerate wrongdoing. But please do not let your feelings grow into hatred for your brothers and sisters. Please guard your heart from going down that path. Ask the Lord for his help and strength to show love for your sibling. And if you find there is hatred in your heart towards them, come to God and confess that. Don't be like Cain, who let the hatred in his heart grow into murder. And if you're not a Christian here today, the Bible puts you in Cain's camp. You likely have not murdered anyone, but if there's hate in your heart, that is a huge indicator that you live under hate's reign. And that reign can end if you will put all of your trust in Christ. If you will stop trying to pull yourself out from the hatred and jealousy trap and ownership of by the devil in your own strength and say, "I can't do this. I have to trust in Christ to pull me out." And then God drenches you with his gospel and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, who will empower you to start walking in life and seeing with love and acting with self-sacrifice. And to those of us who are Christians, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And now he calls us to do the same. Specifically, the test starts in our attitudes towards those in need, but we can't get away with just checking our attitudes. We have to act on it. This is God's love test. And 2 weeks ago, we ended the first part of the Looking Out to the Poor message series by asking God to open our hearts to see the poor. Donna's given a glimpse of that in our own community. Now, how might we respond? How much do we give to those in need? Is it only if there's a surplus at Christmas we'll try to find in our hearts to give a little? John Newton once captained a slave ship. God saved that wretch, and he wrote the song Amazing Grace. And he also became a pastor, and many of Newton's papers are preserved for us. And one contains a letter exchange between him and a young husband seeking advice about how much to give to the poor. Newton begins by expressing displeasure at the worldly way in which most Christians in his church handled their economic affairs. He writes, "For the most part, we take first to be well supplied, if possible, with all the necessities, conveniences, and not a few of the elegancies of life, then to have a snug fund laid up against a rainy day, That, and then when we look at our children and near relatives, we say to our hearts, now they are well provided for. And when we have gotten this and more, we are perhaps content for the love of Christ to bestow a pittance upon the poor. Then Newton lays out the guidelines. Choose a standard of living which is barely decent, free from conveniences and elegancies. And above that, spend every penny on the poor for every penny you spend on yourself. In other words, Newton counseled the young man to adopt a modest lifestyle so he could support the poor. And once the necessities of life were looked after, half of the disposable income was to go to the poor. In Luke 14, 12 to 14, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, Jesus instructs us to take money we would ordinarily spend on entertainment and recreation with friends and use it for the family's ministry to the poor. Each family needs to engage in some sort of ministry to those in need, and many of you in this church congregation are doing that. I commend you for reaching out to those in need around you, whether it be in your immediate family or some other person that God has placed in your life. Some of you are giving so much of yourselves that you're so exhausted and you don't know if you can give any more. And I want to encourage you with the words from this passage that show when you give with a heart of compassion, it is proof that God's love dwells within you. And when we look at this question, we need to recognize there are some people that have the spiritual gift of mercy and helps. And they have the ability to give so much and open their home so much. We have to recognize that and not guilt ourselves into concluding, you know, I'm not like them. I'm not like John Wesley was, where he gave away everything that he had, so I must not be a good Christian. Some people have the gift of mercy and helps, but we must then not go to the other extreme and rationalize. I don't have the gift of mercy and helps. That's not my gift. I'm not going to help at all. Somewhere there's a balance, a calling, a response that God has for each of us. And it starts by pondering the lavish gift Christ has given us by laying down his life for us. And then we must ask him to reveal who he asks you to lay down your life for. Because internet love tests, friends, trivialize love. God offered true love by laying down his life for us, and he asks us to respond in love to the people that he puts into our path. Let's come to him now to ask him for wisdom to do that. Let's pray together. Lord God, I want to praise you today for the work that you did in my heart this week through this message. Because in pondering it, I realized that often I give out of my surplus that will have little or no impact on my life. I give if there's extra. And get more for myself. And so, Lord God, I confess to you when I act like a person who needs so much, has to get the latest, this and that, and yet has no time or gift for those in need. And Lord God, you know where each of us are in this today. Some here are giving so much that they're almost threatening their own health. Grant them wisdom, Lord, on how to get others to help, or where they need to pull back. And some of us here just need an opportunity, a place, a person to help. Connect them with that person. Open eyes. Open opportunities. And alert all of us, Lord, if we are living too much for ourselves and not enough for others. Thank you, Lord, for this test, which strips away any self-justification that we have constructed, and moves us to your heart. From your heart, Lord, help us to respond in love. And we pray this in your powerful name. Amen.